Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Our evening series is in the beginning. We're looking at Genesis 1 to 3. And tonight, just at the last two verses of chapter 2, where Moses writes, verse 24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." And I have two headings as we look at these two verses this evening. And first of all, a surprising digression. A surprising digression. And I'm referring there to verse 24. It's a surprising digression for two reasons. Reason number one, it's the first time Moses has written in this way, kind of stepping out of the events that he's narrating. That's what he's doing here, isn't it? He momentarily leaves behind the Garden of Eden and the two human beings that now inhabit the Garden of Eden. I mean, he talks about fathers and mothers. Neither Adam nor Eve has a father or a mother. It's as though here he presses the pause button on the story that he's telling, and he lifts up his head and he gazes straight at his original audience, the children of Israel, there in about 1500 BC, and indeed straight at all his subsequent audiences, straight at us in 2025 AD. And he makes a point then arising out of what he has just narrated, a kind of inference from it. But as I say then, that's a new literary technique for him, to digress in that manner, to briefly extricate himself from the unfolding drama in order to apply it to his audience. In that sense, it's a surprising digression. But then reason number two, its purpose, the purpose of the digression, is to show why the sexual union of a man and woman is appropriate. The digression ends with that phrase, one flesh. Now, two things about that. First, it means sexual union. That's what one flesh means. The commentaries will beat about the bush. They'll say that the phrase includes sexual union, but it's a broader concept than just physical intercourse, but they're wrong. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:16 that a man sleeping with a prostitute becomes one flesh with her, quoting from Genesis 2 here. Now, in that situation, there's nothing else other than sexual union. The man and the prostitute are complete strangers. There's no additional bond or connection or affinity between them beyond the sexual one, and yet they are one flesh, Paul says, because one flesh means sexual union. And then the other thing to say about this is that this sexual union at the end of the verse, it's not an afterthought to what Moses is really interested in. No, it is what Moses is really interested in. Let me show you why I say that. Notice that verse 24 begins with the word therefore. So that means that what he's about to say now has been prompted by something in the preceding verse. The preceding verse, you remember, is Adam's song following the creation of the woman. So what is it then about that song that has triggered this digression in verse 24? Well, I would put it to you that it's Adam describing the woman there as flesh of my flesh, there in the second line of the song. It's that, I think, that causes Moses to reach for the pause button and say to his audience, do you realize, folks, this is why a man and woman become one flesh in sexual union? Them doing so is a deeply, deeply appropriate thing, because men and women do in fact share the same flesh. The woman's body originally emerged out of the man's body, and it's a fitting recognition of that then, when a man and woman's bodies are joined together in sexual union. I don't know how you normally think of Moses. Perhaps you've never before thought of him in this way, as a strong advocate for the appropriateness of sex. But That's the second reason, then, why verse 24 is a surprising digression. But there's more that we need to say before we leave behind Moses' surprising digression, because notice that while, yes, the digression's main purpose is to show why the sexual union of a man and a woman is appropriate, it does also add a couple of details, doesn't it, about the setting in which that sexual union should take place. You see, just because there's a kind of intrinsic appropriateness about it, an intrinsic appropriateness, by the way, that isn't there with any other kind of sexual union. It isn't there with a man and an animal, because animals haven't emerged out of the flesh of a man. And it isn't there with a man and a god, because gods haven't emerged out of the flesh of man. And it isn't there with a man and a man, because men haven't emerged out of the flesh of man. And Moses probably had all of those things in his mind, because they all featured in the depraved Egyptian culture from which the Israelites had come out. And he's excluding them all then, and he's saying only a one-flesh relationship between a man and a woman is appropriate, because women are the only creature that have emerged out of the flesh of men. But as I began to say before, that rather long-winded, by the way, just because there's a kind of inappropriateness, a kind of intrinsic appropriateness about it, that doesn't mean that sexual union of a man and woman should just happen randomly and without any constraints. No, verse 24 says it should happen in connection with a leaving and a holding fast. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this decisive leaving, then, of your family unit, of the family unit in which you've been born and raised, it signifies that you're now starting a new family unit with this person with whom you then have sexual union. And this holding fast, it signifies that you're binding yourself permanently and inseparably to this person with whom you then have a sexual union. That's the setting. Leaving and holding fast. And sexual union shouldn't happen then in any other setting. It shouldn't happen between drunken strangers who have met in a bar and ended up in the same bed. It shouldn't happen between a teenage boyfriend and girlfriend who have moved through increasing degrees of intimacy and have started sleeping together. It shouldn't happen between a couple in their 20s or 30s who are serious enough to move in together but unwilling to make vows to each other that they'll forsake all others and be exclusively committed to this relationship until death do them part. In none of those settings should sexual union take place, only in connection with a leaving and a holding fast. Only, that is, in the context of a solemn and secure marriage covenant. And when sexual union occurs in that context, it takes on a whole other layer of significance. Yes, there's that basic thing I've explained already, that woman originally emerged out of man, and sexual union signifies that. But when sexual union takes place in its proper setting, there's something else too. Then, sexual union kind of expresses and dramatizes and seals that holding fast that I talked about just now. What is that holding fast? It's the binding together of two lives. And the binding together of two bodies, then, is a powerful symbol and depiction of that. Tim Keller says, God meant physical oneness to be a confirmation of whole life oneness. The physical donation, i.e. giving your body, happens in the context of self-donation, i.e. giving your whole self. Our society has largely robbed sex of its meaning, hasn't it? This thing that is such a profound statement of two persons glued together for life. In our society, it happens all the time between men and women who aren't glued together for life at all. Imagine the International Olympic Committee decided one day that they'd been too fussy when it comes to handing out gold medals. And so from now on, instead of just giving them to winners at the games, they're going to give them to everyone who takes part. Perhaps even to anyone who has ever run in any kind of race at any point whatsoever. Well, that would not be a wonderfully inclusive development, would it? No, it would strike at the very meaning of an Olympic gold medal. An Olympic gold medal means that the one wearing it is the best. Its whole significance, therefore, precludes it being hung around the neck of any old Tom, Dick, or Harry. And in a similar way, sex outside of marriage strikes at the very meaning of sex. It means that the two persons involved exist in an abiding union, which only the grave will dissolve. Its whole significance, therefore, precludes it taking place between uncovenanted partners, partners who are still clinging legally and economically to their own independence. And as I said in my prayer earlier, you and I then, in 2025, we need to be clear, don't we, in our thinking, amidst the confusion that prevails everywhere around us. We need to be clear that our society has not liberated sex. That's the narrative, isn't it? We've shaken off the repression that existed in this area in former generations. No, our society hasn't liberated sex. Rather, it has turned something beautiful into something meaningless and self-contradictory. May we not be taken in by the lies. May we not be deceived by the lies of our age. May we fight for sexual union as an expression of whole life union. A surprising digression. Secondly, this evening, a subtle progression. A subtle progression. I preached at a church a few years ago. I didn't really know anyone in this church, but as I was chatting to folk afterwards, I saw this guy I'd met some years earlier. I got talking to him, and as we were conversing, I spotted a woman on the other side of the room whom I recognized, whom I'd also met some years earlier. This woman came over and we greeted each other and the conversation continued, now involving the three of us. And a couple of minutes later, I was somewhat taken aback when this woman that I was talking to put her arm around this man that I was talking to. I noticed that they were both wearing wedding rings, and it suddenly dawned on me that this man and woman, both of whom I knew slightly, had become husband and wife without anyone ever telling me. And it's a bit like that here. When we left the man and the woman in verse 23, before Moses' digression, when we left them in verse 23, it was simply a case of him being over the moon at what God had just created from his rib. But as we come back to them in verse 25, they've apparently become husband and wife without anyone telling us. But I think you see what's going on is this. Yes, verse 24 is mainly a digression from the story that Moses is narrating, the story of the Garden of Eden and of Adam and Eve. However, verse 24 does also subtly progress that story. Because as Moses in verse 24 goes off on this little aside about a man and a woman holding fast to each other and becoming one flesh, we're meant to understand that this man and woman, the man and woman that he's been telling us about, Adam and Eve, we're meant to understand that they entered that kind of relationship, so that when he comes out of the digression in verse 25, he now just assumes that Adam and Eve are husband and wife. The story, as I say, has subtly progressed. Now, I remind you at this juncture that this evening's sermon is really just the third point of the sermon that I began last Sunday evening. Do you remember I asked last week, why is the formation of Eve treated as so climactic, as the icing on the cake, as a kind of grand finale? And I said there are three reasons. First, through the formation of Eve, there's a solitude prevented. Eve is fundamentally, before she's anything else, she's fundamentally a second human being. Because human aloneness, do you remember, is not good. We stressed that last week. Secondly, through the formation of Eve, there's a separation produced. As well as being a second human being, Eve is more specifically a woman, whose emergence then introduces duality and complementarity to mankind, to humankind. But then thirdly, and this was the one that we didn't get to last week, through the formation of Eve, there's a spouse provided. Eve is not primarily Adam's wife. That's not her main significance. Unfortunately, verses 18 to 25, I think, are often treated as though that is the main significance of the whole thing. And I've tried to steer you away from that. She's first a human being. She's second a woman. And she's only thirdly, and least importantly, actually, a wife. But a wife she indeed is. And so we'll just spend the last few minutes then thinking about that. We're only given in our text one brief insight, aren't we, into her and Adam's marriage. And it's this: they were both naked. What's this nakedness about? Or perhaps to approach the question from the opposite angle, what's the introduction of clothing about in chapter 3 after the fall? One of the commentators I read explained that clothes were needed after the fall because the temptation now existed to lust. Lust was one of the many sinful propensities that flooded into the fallen human heart. And so modesty was now, for the first time, necessary. I think that's partly true, but in actual fact, there are two moments in chapter 3, aren't there, where Adam and Eve are clothed. The second occasion, in verse 21 of chapter 3, God is the one who clothes them. And yes, I think that may well then be a kind of preparation for the multiplication of the human race that will soon happen when the potential for men and women to lust after each other will become a significant temptation. And so I think God's clothing of them may have something to do with modesty and protecting against lust. But the first occasion that Adam and Eve are clothed, it's not God clothing them, is it? It's them clothing themselves. That's in verse 7. Of chapter 3. And I don't think that's preparation for the future. Clearly they feel right there a very present and very urgent need to do it, to clothe themselves. And yet they're a married couple and there's no one else sharing the world with them. And so lust isn't really an issue there in verse 7 of chapter 3. And so there must be a different reason for that initial clothing of Adam and Eve. A different reason than protection against lust. And our text suggests what that is, doesn't it? According to our text, at this point, prior to the fall, they are not ashamed. Presumably then, the reason that they clothe themselves after the fall is that suddenly they are ashamed. So we must ask the question, well, what's that about? Well, in what circumstances do we get ashamed? We get ashamed when we suspect that people are thinking about our flaws. I can't draw. I mean, I really can't draw. But I suppose that when my children were very little and they were perhaps doing things with a piece of paper, and if one of them said, you know, Dad, draw me a man on a bicycle, in that situation, I'd quite happily draw a stick man on a stick bicycle, and I'd have no qualms then about doing that. Suppose, however, there were an easel right here, right now, with a big white sheet of paper on it, and suppose that for some reason you were demanding that I draw for you a man on a bicycle, and you were really insisting on it. You know, if you want to get paid this month, Dan, you need to draw a man on a bicycle. Well, my palms would be going sweaty and my heart would be racing and I'd be trying as much as possible to kind of stand in front of the easel and obscure your view of the drawing. Which raises the question, what's the difference between those two settings then that I've just mentioned? Well, the difference is that my little kids there, they're not going to see the dreadful flaws in my artwork. They'll be delighted with a stick man on a stick bicycle. You guys, on the other hand, you'd be thinking, what on earth is that, Dan? That's pathetic. My Labrador could draw a better picture of a man on a bicycle than that. And so that's why I'd be ashamed in that second setting. We get ashamed, I'm saying, when we suspect that people are thinking about our flaws. When we suspect that they're judging us and finding fault with us and being disappointed in us. And that's what had changed between chapter 2, verse 25, and chapter 3, verse 7. After the fall, you see, Eve suddenly fears that Adam might be judging her and finding fault with her. Yes, with her body, her appearance in the first instance, but when she kind of desperately clothes herself with those fig leaves, I think it represents more than that. She fears that he might be judging her and finding fault with her more generally, with her character, with her abilities, with her personality, with all sorts of things. She's ashamed. And similarly then Adam, he fears that Eve might be judging him and finding fault with him, with his body, his appearance in the first instance. But again, that clothing for the body is, I think, kind of symbolic. He fears a more general disappointment now in his wife's perception of him. And it's so sad then, isn't it? What's happened? And I just want to close with two thoughts relating to this. First of all, those of you who are married, although your marriage exists unavoidably in a post-fall world, a fallen world, as Christian spouses, baptized, as we said last week, with the mighty Holy Spirit of God, seek to make your marriages as much as possible like the one that we see at the end of Genesis chapter 2. You husbands especially, let me ask you, do you have the tendency to criticize your wife and to see her flaws and to pick her up on things that she could be doing better? If so, that's creating an environment in which your wife is likely to feel ashamed, to fear your condemnation, to be often reaching, figuratively speaking, for the fig leaves. And that's not good. That's not healthy. That looks nothing like this marriage at the end of Genesis 2, where Eve has no such fears and no such insecurities. As I say, you husbands probably need to hear that especially, but you could be a wife who also needs to hear that this evening, because perhaps you're constantly carping about your husband's deficiencies. Adam and Eve's nakedness, I'm saying, at the end of Genesis 2, it represents their complete trust in each other. It represents each spouse's confidence in the other spouse's generosity of spirit. Each spouse's confidence in the other's total affirmation and approval. And what a thing then for Christian marriages to aspire to. To aspire to a situation where each spouse can have total confidence in the other's affirmation and approval. There's no fear of being judged and of fault being found. And carping criticism going on. What a thing for our marriages to aspire to. That's the first closing thought. But then the second is this. There is only one marriage which perfectly recaptures the situation in Genesis 2:25. And it's not yours and it's not mine. There's only one bride who can be absolutely confident that there is not so much as a single fault-finding streak in her husband. And that bride is the church. That bride is us, collectively, as the church. One day, our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is coming. The end of all things is at hand, we heard this morning. And on that day, as we sing sometimes in Stuart Townend's hymn, on that day, the bride will run to her lover's arms. She won't hide from him. She won't reach for the fig leaves to protect her from his critical gaze. Because there will be no critical gaze. Because Jesus is not that kind of husband. Remember Psalm 45 that we read? Remember verse 11? The king will desire your beauty. That's the psalmist talking to the bride, talking to the church, talking to us, saying the king, that's Jesus, will desire your beauty on that day. He won't come to criticize. He won't come to expose. He won't come to judge. He won't come to find fault. He won't come to carp. He will come to find beauty in you and desire your beauty. What a wonderful thing that is. I mean, we all have a million things to be ashamed of on that day, don't we? But there'll be no shame. It will not be a day of shame. Because this wonderful bridegroom of ours, he has removed our sin. And he now only views his bride through the kindest, tenderest, most gracious eyes. Rejoice, believer, tonight. Rejoice in this incomparable person who is our bridegroom, who is our husband. This husband who does not find fault. This husband who will not come to shame us on our wedding day, but this husband who will come to embrace us, to rejoice in us, to desire our beauty. What a wonderful Savior bridegroom he is. May we love him and may we live for him this week. Amen.